Well, it's been said that one of the best ways for a Christian to find out what he or she really values, you know, those things that are uppermost in our affections, is simply to look at the content of our prayers. John Stott put it this way: the chief anxieties and ambitions in a Christian's life can be discovered by studying the content of his prayers and the intensity with which he prays them. So I wonder, what do you find yourself praying about? One of the themes we've been seeing together as we've been working our way together through the letter to the Ephesians is the primacy of prayer. And it's not just that the Apostle Paul, the author, is telling the church to pray. He's actually modeling prayer for them. In fact, this is precisely what we're about to see happen in our passage today. We're not even halfway through the letter, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and now this is the second time that he, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, has embedded an extensive prayer right into the body of his letter to them. So let's not miss the obvious as we prepare to read, and we'll just pick up where we left off last week in Ephesians. Church, we would do well to learn from the very things that the Holy Spirit is leading Paul to pray over God's people here. We would do well to adopt these prayers into our own lives. So if you're here today, and I suspect there are many who are like this, and you need help in prayer, if you're here today and you want to grow in prayer, if you'd like to learn what it means to grow in praying in accordance with God's will, then let's make this our prayer here today and over and over and over again. And in full disclosure, the passage that we're about to read here at the back end of Ephesians 3 is one of my favorite prayers to pray for you as a church here at Christ Fellowship Church. There's a sweetness and great depth here to these words in Ephesians 3. So turn with me, if you've not already, to Ephesians 3. You can find it on page 918 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be picking up in verse 14 and just reading to the end of the chapter here. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes and Paul prays, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, in view of the sweeping scope of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, this mystery that's now been revealed to Jew and Gentile alike, even to the principalities and powers in the spiritual realm, in view of that good news that we've been reading about in Ephesians, Paul's response is to cast himself down in humble adoration. He says here in verse 14, look with me here, "I bow my knees in worship in prayer." Question: who's he bowing to? Well, the Answer, of course, is to God. Yes, we know that, but how does he describe the God that he's worshiping, the God that he's praying to here in verse 14? He prays to the Father, you know, like our Lord and Savior taught us to relate to him, God the Father. And he goes on in verse 15 to build out what that fatherhood is all about. He's the Father, verse 15, from whom every family is named in heaven as well as on earth. Now, you're not surprised that some biblical commentators argue about what this every family naming really means. Some say because there's been such a strong emphasis throughout the letter to this point that what's in view here is all believers on earth and in heaven. The oneness of the family of God, Jews and Gentiles, has been being described contextually. And so this is, some say, just a way of referring to the Big C church, not just the church here on earth, sometimes called the church militant, but also those in heaven, sometimes referred to as the church triumphant, one family of God united in and under the fatherhood of their maker. Others say, well, this is more likely a reference to God's universal fatherhood. That is, his being creator, maker, father, if you will, the source of all things. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. This is a reference to every species of fatherhood in the universe and is derived from the original archetypal fatherhood of God. That is, that he is the only underived father, the only fatherless father, the source and father of all things. Well, you can figure out in your own heart and in your head how you'd like to render that, wrestle with what that exactly means. But either way you take it, Paul is coming to God the Father, who is biblically the source and sustainer of all, coming to God the Father through the power of his Holy Spirit for the sake of his Son. And I'm wondering, as we were reading and praying through, if you caught that Trinitarian element to the prayer that we were praying. Paul's already, here in Ephesians, referenced all three members of the triune Godhead in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, but here I think it's worth noting again the beautiful Trinitarian nature of the God we worship, of the God that we approach eternally. He's, verse 14, bowing his knees before, he's making his petition to God the Father. Now jump down to verse 16. Yet he's asking for strength. He's asking for power through God the Spirit. And then in verses 17 and 19, we see that he's praying this prayer so that for the purpose of the presence and the love of Christ the Son being more fully realized in the people of God. Which is why we gladly, and you know, examples like this in Scripture of the three-in-one God, the triune God that we worship, it's why we here at Christ Fellowship Church ascribe gladly to those historic statements of faith, those creeds that are listed in our church's statement of faith, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that are so beautifully Trinitarian. That's why all members of Christ Fellowship Church believe and have declared their belief in the Trinity through the statement printed in your worship guide about the middle of page 3. I'd like you to take a look at that with me. Take those worship guides and get them open. It's worth pausing now and again to remind ourselves who we are and what we believe. So we're gonna read this aloud together as we see this truth embedded so beautifully in God's word here in Ephesians 3. You see it there? It begins with, we believe. Let's read it together. We believe in one true and living God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship the one God, three in one. And this much is apparent as Paul is approaching God the Father, asking for this prayer to be realized through the power of the Spirit for the sake of the Son. Man, he is not coming bashfully in prayer. Look at verse 16. This is no miserly prayer. He's praying this according to the riches of God's glory. He's coming to a rich Father to ask for something. Paul's praying this prayer because he understands that God's inexhaustible riches are more than enough to grant his request. I'm sure some of you have been in a situation before where someone has overpromised and underdelivered. Yeah, God's never been in a position like that before. So Paul, knowing the riches, the inexhaustible riches of God's glory at his disposal, Paul boldly comes and asks a prayer that will kind of make you stop and say, this is a big ask. And yet, he's asking to a rich God who is well able to answer this in Christ. Paul's, before he asks for a thing, he's reminding those that he's praying for, that he's reminding the church in Ephesus of the confidence that we can have in prayer, that God's resources, God's ability to pull off what we ask him is immeasurably more than we think it is. He begins then with this confidence in view in verse 16 with his actual ask. Look with me. What's he asking for? Well, he's asking that this God, this infinitely glorious God, would grant us, the people of God, grant these believers here at the church in Ephesus to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. Well, that's a lot of words. What's he asking for? If we're to boil it down in a word, what he's asking for is for strength. He's asking for power, for strength in the inner self, that the people of God in their inmost being would, through the supernatural power of God, through God's divine power, grow in their inner being, that they'd be strong in their inner being. Do you pray that way? I'll confess, sometimes I don't think to pray that way. God, make me strong in my spirit so that I'm the kind of man, so that I'm the kind of woman, so that I'm the kind of child to live the life that you've laid before me. Strong in what sense? What's the strength look like? Well, we just keep reading. Look at verse 17. Strong in their inmost being, for what purpose? Well, he tells us, so that, this strength is for the purpose that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I think we often read passages of Scripture that get us scratching our heads thinking, like, well, Paul's writing to the believers in Ephesus. He's writing to the church. These are people who have already been made new creations in Christ. Christ is already dwelling in their hearts through faith, right? I mean, why is he praying that he would hear? What's going on? Well, that word dwell doesn't simply refer to the beginning of Christ's indwelling at the moment of salvation through the Holy Spirit. The word that's used here actually refers to something deeper, because it's one thing to occupy a place. We know this. You can move in, that's one thing, but the process of turning a place into a home where you dwell, well, that's an ongoing thing. That's a much, much deeper thing. The Holy Spirit indwells all who have come to Christ in faith. He's made us new creations in Him. And yet, as Charles Hodge says, the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. Maybe an illustration would help here. The home that the Thomas family now lives in, we love our home, it used to be owned by an older couple that we knew. Now, many of you see the Thomases coming. It's like a herd of elephants, right? You usually hear us coming before you see us coming. There's 10 of us, the Thomas 10. And so we're moving into this home. We're considering purchasing this one home when we saw it go on the market as we were looking for a bigger place. And because I had been to this home before, I knew the owner, I picked up the phone and called him and said, "Hey man, tell me about this place." And his first comment was, "Oh no, your big family is never going to fit in this place. He just lived there alone with his wife." And I kind of chuckled silently to myself, thinking, you have no idea the home that we're living in now. This would be a huge upgrade for us in terms of space for us to breathe and grow and live. Anyway, this guy and his wife, wonderful couple, they were garden people. You know the profile, like aggressive garden people. I mean, they just cultivated flowers and herbs. It was beautiful, really. You know what the Thomases are not? Garden people. It's not that we don't like to garden. No, we love flowers. We love herbs. And we would like to grow over time and the cultivation of our yard. It's not that we don't have an appreciation for that sort of thing. But right now, our primary goal is survival. And so usually when it comes to our grass outside, we just need to mow it down, man. That's the goal. Make it flat. Man, they were so into gardening, they had constructed an outbuilding, a little shed, and made it a greenhouse. I mean, the place was just resplendent in all of its garden glory. Then we moved in. Well, we're not exactly garden people at this stage in life. You know what we are? Fire people. One of the first things we did when we purchased our own home was to arrange to have the big hearth in the great room turned into a real wood-burning fireplace. We put a wood-burning insert in there, and man, do we love. As Lindsay's homeschooling the kids in the wintertime, as we're hanging out together as a family, as we invite families over, we love the warmth of that fire burning in that fireplace. So, it took us a while, but after a year and a half, we eventually acquiesced. We realized, no, we're just not going to be able to keep up the garden of this home the way the previous owners did. And as we began to dwell and take up residence and become more firmly established in this home, you know what we did? We turned that greenhouse into a woodshed. And we converted the front office from a nifty little place to do work into our master bedroom. And we installed cabinets upon cabinets for baby clothes, and we're actually making plans now, post-twins that have come, to finish the third floor attic, Lord willing, and turn it into a big bedroom to just stuff all the boys upstairs. Why am I telling you this? Well, because when that prior couple were dwelling in that home, when they were fashioning that home to reflect who they were, man, that thing was used for certain purposes. But when we came there to dwell, not just to visit, but to dwell, over time, we began to convert that place. And Lord willing, if we remain in this home for any length of time, we'll continue to convert this home into a place that reflects our priorities. Where every inch of this home has got our fingerprints on it. Do you see? Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus to be indwelt by Christ. They've already got Christ. But he's not merely talking about their hearts being a place that Christ occupies. No, Jesus is not residing in the hearts of his people as a mere stranger or a dinner guest. This is now his abode. Do you see? And he intends to rule there in any way that he sees fit, which invariably means that he's going to be making some changes. He may be converting the greenhouse into a woodshed. Resist the urge to... No, I'll just do it. Some of you need to be dragged out to the woodshed where God can do some business there. He's going to make some changes. Why? Because his ways are not your ways. They're higher than your ways. So I'll simply just ask the basic application question as we move on in the prayer here. Is there evidence, dear Christian, in your life that Christ is really dwelling there? That he's taken up residence and he is making the appropriate changes over time? You know, one of the beautiful things that we observe about a saint who's been walking with Jesus closely for a long time? Man, these folks get bothered by the littlest things. Have you seen this? Sins that wouldn't have made them think twice years ago. Sins like pride, gossip, little white lies. Man, they just become a big, big deal. We're not talking murder or theft. What's going on? Well, over time, a heart that has been indwelt by Jesus, who has begun to take up residence there and reprioritize and build things according to his kingdom priorities, man, that heart, that life, begins to look different over time. So I'll ask, is there a difference in you now? Is Christ in you now, believer? Does that look any different than it did 5 years ago? It's harder for some of our children in here who have come to believe in Christ to answer. But is there more fruit in your life? Is there a greater sweetness in your life? Does prayer look different in your life now than it does, than it did? This is part of what Paul prays for the people of God to be and to do, a people that are indwelt and ongoingly built up in Jesus. Let's continue the prayer here, the second half of verse 17. He prays, as he continues to ask this infinitely well-resourced, rich Father for even more, he prays that they would be, look at this language, rooted and grounded. That gives you a tangible picture in your mind, doesn't it? You see, the thing about being rooted or grounded is there needs to be something, an anchor point that you are rooted and grounded in. So what is it? The answer, of course, that he provides is in love. He prays that in the love of Christ that he's been talking about here, this indwelling Christ would produce a kind of love that is anchoring to God's people. And you get a picture in your mind, don't you? These are common biblical images of a plant, of a tree that's rooted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Psalm 1. Rich was praying for the Oaks Academy in the start of their calendar year. This is like year one of something we've been praying for and working for a long, long time. Chad opened with the first chapel of the year by reading Psalm 1 over the students there. What's he praying for those students? What are we praying for ourselves? That we'd be rooted and grounded, established like a tree. You see? That's part of the picture. Then he mixes his metaphors. He switches from a tree to a building. He says established, like a foundation. You remember how the Savior himself told that story at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 about a man who built his house on the rock, on the foundation, a firm foundation of Jesus and obeying Jesus. This is the picture that we have here of God's people. This is what Paul is praying as he's being led by the Spirit of God. Lord, anchor them, root them like a tree. Anchor them like a building on the foundation, on the cornerstone of Christ. He's already been building out that picture in the previous chapter. This is a beautiful thing, is it not? For us to pray over ourselves. What if you were praying regularly for your family this way? What if God's people committed to memory and meditation, this kind of asking before the Father, Lord, ground us, root us in your love. Well, he finishes asking this prayer to the Father, asking this, making this petition that their love would be rooted, and then he shifts gears a little bit. He begins to consider a love, but a love that's not theirs now. He begins to consider Christ's love. More specifically, he begins to pray for the strength and power. Here again, Lord, just give them the strength to even handle this, the strength of the power to comprehend Christ's love. Look at the beginning of verse 18. He asks for the strength, for the power, and the ability to comprehend something. I don't know about you, but that's usually, those aren't words that I normally put together. Lord, give me strength to understand something. Because this thing he wants them to understand is so big that they're going to need some fortitude, some power to even get it. It's only by the supernatural help, the divine agency of God the Spirit, that someone comes to understand this, which is why we read again, we've been referencing it constantly lately, that passage from 1 Corinthians 2 at the outset of our service and our call to worship. These things of God are spiritually discerned. We can't get there without the power, the strength that God provides. And this isn't just a special power or an ability, by the way, reserved for like those super mature Christians, you know, the kind I'm talking about. No, this isn't like a prayer for the ideal. This is like baseline Christianity. Listen, there's not something particularly unique about these believers in Ephesus that Paul would be praying this type of way for them. No, they're to comprehend this with all the saints. Isn't that what he says in verse 18? The strength to comprehend with all those who have been knit into Christ. Translation, this prayer, this reality is for you, Christ Fellowship Church. Not just for the unflappable Christian with his cape rustling in the breeze. For all the saints, this is for you in Christ Jesus. We'll pick it back up at the end of verse 18. He wants them to know. Look at here, all these spatial dimensions. He wants them to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. What's he doing? He's trying to find ways to describe the limitless dimensions, the immeasurable expanse of that which is available to us in Jesus. And again, I'll just remind you, he's not praying for them here in verse 18 for them to love God more. That's a good prayer. Lord, increase my love for you. But that's not the prayer he's praying here. What's he praying for? He's praying for the strength to better recognize God's love for them. Do you see the difference? How the depth and the breadth and the height and length of the love of God in Christ Jesus absolutely subsumes us by its sheer force. Perhaps, follower of Jesus, this is what you need to hear today. You don't need to hear anything new. You just need to be reminded of this glorious truth afresh. You don't need a call for you to try harder or love higher. What you need this morning, some of us, is for God to give you eyes to see His great love for you. His love for you in all of its powerful, limitless dimensions. Perhaps some of us here have become quite transactional in our Christian disciplines. Yes, you know academically, you know doctrinally, you know factually that God loves you. But if you're honest, maybe you'd admit that you're a bit numb in this moment to the sheer gravity of it all. To the awesome dimensions of Christ's overwhelming, undying love for you, His people. You ever wonder how David can sing the stuff he does in the Psalms? That glorious 139th Psalm where David is praying and he says, "To God, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I were to count your thoughts for me, God, they would be more than the grains of sand on the seashore." You see, David understood this much as he's singing that psalm, that God's love for him was greater than he could ever fathom. It didn't lead him to a cold, stiff formalism in his worship, but to a heart that just bled out a love for his Maker. This is the kind of the difference that we're talking about. None of you are hearing, as we've been working our way through the end of Ephesians 3, about the love of Christ, and you're like, "What? This is brand new information." No, but do you have the strength, Christian, to try to go just a little deeper in wrapping your pathetic little arms around the dimensions, the affections of your Savior for you? Oh, how He loves us. And that's precisely how Paul concludes his prayerful petition here in verse 19, as if to say, "Lord, help these people, help them to quantify the unquantifiable." Like numbering the grains of sand, he prays in verse 19, that they would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Work out that spiritual math problem. I mean, talk about a paradox. He wants them to know something that's beyond knowing. And yet, consider the source. Consider where he started. It's also where he ends. What is impossible with man is entirely possible with the God of limitless riches and glory. And at the end of verse 19, Paul prays, "All this to the end that they would be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, this, of course, is not to say that you or I and Christ, that we've become all that Christ is. That's nonsense. The fullness of the Godhead is only found in Christ the Son. And yet through Him, it is possible for us as followers of Jesus, knit into His very self, to share in a measure of that fullness. This is the same truth that Paul affirmed in the parallel passage of Colossians 2 when he declares in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, "For in Him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. So it's Christ who embodies all of God's power, all of God's fullness, all of God's essence. He is God, very God, and you are not, I am not, and yet we are filled in him. I don't know what you do after verse 19 other than just to sort of exhale at the end of this prayer and move to worship, which is what God does. Look at verse 20 and 21 with me. Some of us will confess, as we've been working our way through this bold prayer, this is a big ask, isn't it? Some of us are undoubtedly thinking, okay, Paul, I get it. This is what we're shooting for. But as I kind of look down at my navel, I realize how far short I'm falling of all this. Perhaps this prayer here in Ephesians 3 is just a bit too abstract, a bit too pie in the sky for me and where I am in Washington, Pennsylvania, 2025. No, don't go there. Don't you dare go there. Listen. As soon as Paul wraps up this petition, fill them, God, with the very fullness that you have. May they know what's unknowable, the limitless love of Christ. Give them strength to even comprehend your love for them. This is a big prayer. And as soon as Paul prays it, he moves into doxology. He moves into a reminder for God's people that this is not, as it would be for God, or for us rather, a tall order. Note the progression here that we see in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Are you tempted to think, yeah, this is good. This is the goal. This is not ever going to be my reality. No, stop. We're praying this prayer. Paul is praying this prayer to that same God who is not just able to answer this prayer. He is able to do it. Look at the superlative. Paul's just piling up ways to describe how much greater God is than the ask he is sent up. Not just that he's able. He's able to do even more than we're asking. No, scratch that. Even more than we're thinking. You know how sometimes you've got these things in your head, in your heart, and they're just, these dreams are so big, they're so outlandish, you can't even bring yourself to ask for them. Paul takes it up a notch and says, this God that I'm praying these prayers to for you is not just able to deliver, he's able to do more than you can even dream up to pray for. This, of course, does not mean, and just to state the obvious, that God's up in heaven saying, just ask me for bigger stuff, just ask me for a Lamborghini, just ask me for a bigger 401k, right? It's not bad to ask God for material blessings. But note the kinds of stuff he's asking for. He's asking the limitless God for things that are in accordance with his will, for things that expand his people in the kingdom of God. When you pray in Jesus' name, you will have what you ask for. I mean, if you just tack the phrase in Jesus' name after whatever you happen to ask for, you're going to get it? Of course not. Jesus' name, a name in the Bible, is synonymous with someone's character. When you pray in the character of God, when you pray in the character, in alignment with Christ's will, He will answer that prayer every time. This is a big prayer that God delights to answer far more abundantly than you can even ask or think. That is what God can do here at Christ Fellowship Church, just like He could do it in the first century church in Western Turkey. Paul closes this prayer with a doxology, this glory statement. He gets done with his asking. He reminds the Ephesian church that God is well able to do all and more that he's asked. And then he just starts praying glory. To him be the glory, Paul exclaims. To this God of resurrection power alone. He alone is the one that can make this dream, this prayer come true. So the power comes from him, and so also must the glory go to him. That's how Paul ends. And this doxology, this glory statement, is not just a close, a cap to this amazing prayer. It's really a fitting conclusion to the first half of the entire letter. We're at the end here of Ephesians 3, and there's a shift that's about to occur from this doctrine and from this emphasis on the glory of God and Christ. And then we're about to see in this latter half of the book of Ephesians a very practical change. Not that there was no practical stuff earlier. But man, we're going to start talking about husbands and wives and household implications for believing this stuff. We're moving from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. And at this fulcrum point at the end of chapter 3, Paul just expresses glory to this God. He ends on this transcendent note. To him be glory. In the church, not just in heaven, in the bride of Christ, in you and in me, glory here and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So let it be. We sang earlier in our service a line kind of like that. Maybe you remember it. Praise to the Lord, oh let all that is in me adore him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again. Gladly, for we adore him. This is a good prayer, Christ Fellowship Church, for us to pray over our lives, over the church. And it's a prayer that God desires to answer. He is far more abundantly able to do so than we think. So let me invite you to do this. We're going to end in a different way. We've been reading in unison a lot today. I'm going to ask you to do it one more time. I'll ask you to stand, please. We have read the prayer. We've briefly just walked through the prayer. And before we participate in the Lord's Supper, I'd like us now to pray this prayer out loud together. Maybe that's a good way for us to end, a good takeaway. Let's actually pray the prayer that God left for us to pray, to own. And I recognize even now as we're getting ready to read this prayer out loud together, some of you are getting nervous because you're not reading from the ESV. If you want to follow along using the words that I'm using, you can open your pew Bible to page 918, and everything will be done decently and in order. All right. We're getting ready to say some words, friends. Remember, we're not just saying stuff. We are praying these things to a God who is able to answer. Let's pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.